Again, happy Sabbath to all that's online with us today. Consider the words promise on one hand and fulfillment on the other hand. And what is between those two? What is between those two? The gap is called waiting. It's called waiting. From the places you go, Dr. Seuss, consider the following poem. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or waiting around for a yes or a no, or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting, waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, waiting for the wind to fly a kite, or waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for Uncle Jake, or for a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting, waiting. Humorous, but in reality, waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. I think most of us would agree that we're not fond of waiting. We don't like waiting in line. We don't like waiting on traffic lights. For food, for coffee, for the computer to load, we don't even like waiting on someone. The real problem isn't waiting, though. It's what happens when we have to wait too long. Therein lies the problem. Over long periods, we can become impatient. We can become frustrated. Waiting can degrade enthusiasm. It can fester a half-hearted effort, and it can bring forth complaining. And if it goes on long enough, well, people give up or actually quit. Can you recall a situation where you were waiting on someone to do something, and at the same time, they were waiting on you to do something? I've experienced this in my own life. My wife and I getting ready to go to church. She said, "We're ready to go." And I go, "Let me go to the office and get my briefcase." So I run in there real quickly, grab my briefcase, and I come back out. And the living room's empty. So I'm thinking that she's probably gone back into the bedroom or the bathroom to either put something else on or brush her hair. And I just sit down and I start waiting on her. Time goes by and either I get a text on my phone or I hear the horn honk on the car. And she's outside waiting on me and I'm inside waiting on her. Perhaps you've had your own experiences with waiting on someone or waiting on a situation. But waiting, this is the point, again, between promise and fulfillment. This area, waiting, it is where the very character of God is forged. It's where we develop faith and faithfulness. It's a time for growth and developing much fruit. It's where the body of Christ grows and develops not only collectively, but individually. We're going to look at two critical areas that we should be maintaining while we're in this gap between promise and fulfillment, known as waiting. Let's begin over in Acts 1. You'll want to begin turning to Acts 1. In the beginning verses, Christ appears to his disciples. In fact, he has spent 40 days with them after the crucifixion. He's still instructing them on the kingdom of God and the plan of God and what their roles will be. Beginning in Acts 1 and verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Again, in verse 4, he commands them not to depart from Jerusalem, but they are to wait. They are to wait. Let's drop down. Well, before we go there, let me ask this question. How many days were they to wait? What was the duration that they were to stay in Jerusalem? We have the promise. He said, "Stay there until you receive this promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit." Then there's the waiting part. Again, we don't have that written in Scripture for us. How many days before that occurred? And then there was the fulfillment. But what they were required to do was to follow the instructions, to wait and do not depart. Do not depart. Again, we're going to drop further down into the chapter, starting in verse 12. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And as we move on into chapter 2, the first four verses tell us the day of Pentecost, they were in one place, in one accord, and they received the Holy Spirit which was given. Again, we have to ask ourselves, did the disciples know that the Holy Spirit was going to be given on the day of Pentecost? They were told to go and wait, but they weren't given the duration of how many days that was going to occur. There's no indication that God revealed to them that on the day of Pentecost, you are going to receive the Holy Spirit. They were given a promise, and they knew the end results, but they didn't know when it would occur. I think it should bring to mind a particular scripture that shows us that they didn't know the day, or the hour, and suddenly it came upon them. Suddenly it came upon them. Let's explore the thought. What do you think would have happened had some or all of them decided not to wait? What if the mindset crept in like, yeah, we've heard the prophecies, but nothing has happened. Christ talked about this for 3.5 years. Now he tells us to wait just a little bit longer. Waiting just for the sake of waiting, doing nothing, killing time can start to fester doubt and half-hearted effort. And the loss of interest, as mentioned. So what would have happened if they just decided, well, we're not going to stay around, we'll just leave? What if they were not there on that day in one accord? In that place, would they still have received the Holy Spirit? Question that we have to ask. Turn with me over, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 23, Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Remember, Christ told them that they needed to be in a certain place to wait, and then they would receive the promise. Hebrews 10 and beginning in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we see this society and this world degrade and turn, we need to be ever more closer, exhorting one another, coming together. Again, has God not instructed us to be somewhere? You know, the last couple of years have been very challenging. We've had a very volatile political climate. Obviously, COVID has impacted us. We see that as we're currently going through this now, and that it's difficult to find a place to rent or to buy, be able to meet together. The ever-changing requirements that affect us individually or as a church has made it difficult at times for us to come together. Yes, we're able to get together in small groups from time to time. We do have the blessing that we're able to watch online, but is that what God expects of us? Is that what God requires of us? I'm not going to address the biblical aspects of quarantine and basic hygiene and dealing with washing of hands and covering coughs and sneezes, those type of things. But we do have to evaluate how we observe Hebrews 10:25 and Leviticus 23, where God outlines his holy days. And when it comes to not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, when we have the opportunity, when we do have a meeting hall, when we do have a building where we can meet, we should be coming together. We have to ask ourselves, why are we not? Now, there's physical reasons, there's health reasons, there are financial reasons, there are a number of reasons why it's not possible. But we do have to ask ourselves, when we do have the opportunity of a local church and a building within minutes or a few miles that we can come together, what is keeping us from not honoring what God has instructed us to do? Are we listening to the world? Are we listening to the science? Are we listening to friends and family? So whose voice are we listening to? Are we listening to God and following His instructions? There's benefits for us assembling together. There's benefits for us to come together. Being in the presence of our brothers and sisters brings great joy and it brings strength. We're lifted up. We're empowered. We feel at peace when we're able to come together and be with one another. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11 says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." See, it's hard. You know, speaking on camera like I am right now, I don't know what people are going through. I can't have a conversation, a personal conversation, to talk, to listen, to lift up, to be encouraged. You know, when we watch online, it is a one-way participation, not a two-way. We become a number logging into a stream. There's also the chance that watching online loses some of its specialness because, you know, click, we can be online and the services start. And as soon as the closing prayer says amen, click, services are over. Again, that personal connection is not there. It unfortunately puts us as a number, again, among the numbers who are viewing and who are online. We lose that connection that God wants us to have. When we come to church, also, it takes effort. It demonstrates and reinforces our priorities. Our children see what is important to us, that we go and we observe as God has commanded. And whether we know it or not, others may be watching as well. One day I was out in the yard mowing the grass and my neighbor came over and he started talking with me. Questions come up about religion and I tried to give an answer for the hope that lies within me. And the man commented, he goes, "You know, I noticed that every Saturday you and your wife leave and your son, you guys leave, you're all dressed up and you're gone for a while and you come back and you do this every Saturday." So even though he didn't understand what we believed, he could see there was an observance. He could see what is important to us. Also, the opportunity for iron sharpening iron. Be able to discuss God's word and God's scriptures and to learn from one another, to see how we see it from different perspectives. Because we see it from one way and see it maybe perhaps only one way, but as we get to talking with somebody else, they add a little something to it, and we see it from a totally different viewpoint. And it opens up a whole new mindset for us as we learn and we grow. It's an opportunity, as I pointed out, to encourage one another. You know, waiting is hard. And during that time of waiting, things happen. Good things happen. Some not so good things happen. But we need that encouragement. And just a note here, it's also an opportunity to encourage our pastor and the pastors in the church. You know, they, behind the scenes, work diligently on our behalf. 7/24, 7 days a week. So they too need encouragement. And that's an opportunity there. And as I stated, it's an opportunity to bear one another's burdens. Sometimes somebody just needs an ear. They need to talk. The week has been hard. Life has been difficult. And they need a moment of refreshing. So it's important. There are spiritual benefits to us all when we come together, when we physically come together. Again, we know there are valid reasons one cannot make it to services, but when we have the health, we have the funds, we have the transportation, and we have a building accessible to us, we have to ask ourselves, what is keeping us from attending? What is keeping us from attending? If we are able to go out and work, go shopping, be among the public, what are we fearful of in coming to church? Be among brethren. We have to be cautious with online services. If they become more comfortable or more preferred over meeting in person. These are wonderful tools that God has blessed the church with to feed us, to support us, to provide for us in difficult times such as these, when people are unable to come for whatever number of reasons, whether it be health, financial, or location. These tools are able to reach people around the world. But they are an aid, a supplement. They're not the main meal, so to speak. We should be, when we have a church, coming together, meeting together, and again, supporting one another. Again, we're not called to be go-it-alone Christians and be off by ourselves. In the kingdom of God, it's the family, not the individuals. We all make up the family. The family will come together. We come together for the feast. We come as a group. Yes, at times we do have to keep the feast at home. And I think I hope we understand what I'm saying here. But we need to evaluate how we observe what God is instructing us to do. In the book of Acts, we see at that time when the Holy Spirit was given, people were selling and giving away things that they owned and giving money to the church. You know, these people lived on the outskirts and out from Jerusalem, and they had come together and they were now being taught God's way, and they had learned. And they wanted to remain there and talk with the apostles to learn more and to grow more. So they were doing what they could to remain in one place in one accord. They weren't going home and going away from the body. They were coming together. Let's go back over to Acts 2. Acts 2, you may already be there. Peter, once again, is talking to the crowd. He says in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." The promise and a fulfillment. But they had to wait. They had to wait. The apostles had to wait. And everyone else there had been waiting, according to these prophecies. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And we know they were instructed to repent, to be baptized. And we know that hands would be laid upon them, asking for them to receive the Holy Spirit. But consider that the number of individuals that were there present not only consisted of men and women all around the region, but a number of them were Jews. They knew the scriptures. They had heard the prophecies read in the synagogues. They had heard the prophecies read from those scrolls. You could actually say they were born in the faith, but they didn't understand. They didn't have a complete understanding. They were aware of the promises. They were aware of this promise. But the fulfillment hadn't just now occurred, or at least in part, the fulfillment of the promises of God. We know there's furthermore. But the God's Holy Spirit was now working with them, moving them to understand Scripture they had heard and read many times over. And they were now able to make sense of it. And they were committed. They were committed. And they said, "What shall we do?" For they too were excited. And when you look at the book of Acts, as I just mentioned, they stayed. They wanted to be in present in one accord. They wanted to keep learning because what they had read their entire life, what they had known, was now being made clear to them. For a number of us, we came into the church. God called us at some point in our lives, from different places, at different times. We may have went to different church organizations. But then God started revealing and working with us, and the things that we had read and the things that we had saw and things that we had been taught totally changed as God revealed the true meanings. And we understood things we never understood before. And this is what was happening with these individuals. Even though they were in the church, the same thing as a lot of people grew up in the church. And growing up in the church doesn't necessarily mean you understand everything scripturally. You may have heard it. You may have read it. And, you know, again, the sermon after sermon. But there's a point where it does click. It does make sense. And then when you become baptized and then you receive God's Holy Spirit, then even more of the scriptures open themselves up. It's like, well, I've heard this my whole life. I was raised in the church. This is now clear to me. It's not quite the same aha moment that someone else has. But nevertheless, there is an understanding there. Let's continue on in Acts 2 and verse 40. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" This is Peter. "Then those who were gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." 3,000 people received the word of God. 3,000 people were baptized. They were added to the body. And they steadfastly continued in doctrine and fellowship. And we read that fear came upon them. Did they become terrified of God? Did they become scared of God? Well, we know that fear represents respect and reverence. Again, they had lived their whole life, a number of them. They had gone to the synagogue. They'd been taught. And they had heard from the scrolls. But now they had a healthy fear, a true respect and reverence for God Almighty. And as we saw, they sold their possessions. And they sold the things and gave money to the church and continued with the apostles in one accord. You know, that veil was lifted, the blindness removed, and they were excited, talking about God, sharing a meal together. And the discussion was around God. Can you imagine the conversations that may have happened regarding Scripture when they called something out or pointed out something, and then everyone's, you know, again, their eyes are open. They're like, "I never understood this." And it generates this huge conversation around the table. It's exciting. It's exciting. And they were excited. Recall back to when the Word of God excited you. My calling was in 1983. Some of you, a lot further back. But recall the excitement that you had over God's truth when you finally understood things that you never understood before. There was a time when you couldn't read enough, you couldn't study enough, you couldn't talk about God enough. You were excited coming to church and hearing the messages, doing the correspondence course, reading the booklets, reading whatever you could get your hands on. And yes, you were excited to talk to family and friends who were not in the church as you were going to show them the truth. That didn't always work out so well. But nevertheless, the energy, the enthusiasm was there to share the Word of God. And again, perhaps your parents were in the church. You grew up in the church. You were given God's truth, but you didn't fully appreciate it. You already had part of it, but you didn't quite fully understand it. But again, there's a point, as it did with these individuals here on the day of Pentecost, that they were cut to the heart. God's Spirit started moving them. They started to understand. It started to make sense. And they made that commitment. They made that commitment. They knew they had to make that commitment. They witnessed the truth, those individuals there, and they were moved to make a decision. And that decision was, be committed to God. We need to be committed to God. We need to still have that enthusiasm, that love for the truth. Do we still have, as the scripture calls it, the first love? Or has the period of waiting, this gap between promise and fulfillment, which I referred to in the opening, has it now affected that excitement? Has it affected that desire, the pursuit of the truth? Has time brought about spiritual erosion into our life? Like physical erosion, it's slow, it's silent, and it's subtle. We don't see it. Where the daily familiarity of our routine just keeps wearing away at us till it's just the daily norm, just going through the motions. We don't even pay attention to it anymore. Spiritual erosion looks like diminished zeal. You know, there's always ebbs and flows. There's high moments where we do study and we do pray and we do all the things we should be doing. We do show that first love and then it tapers off. Hopefully that tapering off period is far and few in between. But if it lingers around long enough, there's that diminished zeal for God's Word. It, again, exhibits itself in the lack of interest in studying or even reading the Bible. We can rationalize sin or behavior that we know deep in our hearts that God wouldn't be very well pleased with us, but we make excuses for ourselves. We may not consult God in decisions or that we're going to make. We don't prayerfully ask for Him to guide or direct us. We just act of our own accord. And as I said, our prayer life and meditation will fall off, whereas we don't really have a relationship at all. Just occasionally reaching out only for something that we may need or to be delivered for something. These are signs of spiritual erosion that we have to be careful of. Again, the problem isn't waiting. It's what happens when we have to wait too long. Over long periods, again, it can develop or manifest itself in being impatient, being frustrated, as we talk about degrading enthusiasm, bringing forth a half-hearted effort, or even quitting. Well, I'm done with this. Consider these individuals. And again, there's many other examples we could look at through Scripture. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for a child. When it didn't happen as quickly as they thought it should, they came up with Plan B. That didn't work out so well, did it? That led to a number of issues. Jacob worked 14 years for Rachel. Ever been passed over for a job, or not promotion, something going on that you're like, I've worked really hard for this, and it didn't even get noticed. And you have to work even longer when somebody else, in a very short time, may have received that promotion. Israel wandered 40 years in the desert, happy as they could be. Never complained a bit, right? I think not. We're familiar with that story. That waiting period led to impatient people, frustration, complaining. And as a result of that, there was a penalty. Some did not go into the promised land. Because 40 years was just too long. And as God leading them, being there and providing for them, still it was too hard, too difficult. And they gave up. Some gave up. Joseph spent 11 years approximately as a slave. And towards the end, he asked to be remembered. And a couple of years passed by before the person went, oh yeah, by the way, I know this guy. Ever reached out and said, don't forget me. And have people forget you? I think about that. I talked about that with my wife on the way down to Eugene this morning. And I said, you know, it's strange how that some of the people I work with in the former employers and in the current employment that I have, they'll say, keep in touch. And so I'll send emails or I'll send texts, but there's no responses. Like, well, I thought you wanted to keep in touch. There was also the woman that was healed by Christ that was bent over for 18 years by a demon. 18 years this woman walked in a bent position. There was the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years that she lived with this. 12 years. Waiting is hard. Waiting can be very hard at times. But waiting is, again, an opportunity for blessings, for us to grow and to develop into the people and the individuals that God desires. That is critically important. Turn with me over to Hebrews 11. We know this as the faith chapter, highlighting many of the patriarchs. Hebrews 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 35. It says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. I guess we could look at that. They did not receive the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment of the promise. They were aware of the promise, but have not yet received the fulfillment thereof. You know, God does answer in time, but it's not always immediately. Not always immediately. And we get impatient about that. We want it now. We don't want to wait. But it's an opportunity for us to seek God, to develop that faith and faithfulness. Yes, in the good times and in those times that are not so good, that can be difficult, God is still always present. But will we be present? Will we be present? We have to ask ourselves that. Let's turn over to Revelations. Revelations, to look at what is recorded here regarding the church of Ephesus, and I think we're familiar with that, but we're going to look at it in verse 2. It says, I know your works, Revelations 2 and verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have perverse You have perversed and have patience. I think I said that wrong, excuse me. And have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. That you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Revelation 3 and verse 16, you don't have to turn there, it's just a page over. It says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm. Perhaps the opportunity we have is to make a half circle on a sheet of paper, kind of like a gauge, like a gas gauge on a car. On the far left, you write cold and then draw a line in the middle. You put lukewarm and you draw a line, and that far right is hot. And let us ask ourselves today, last week or last month, you pick a time period. I pick a time period and we rate ourselves. Where do we fall on that gauge? We only have the opportunity, if we're called by God, to be on that far right. And if we're somewhere else, we have to ask ourselves, how did we get there? How did we get there? What is taking place in our lives that we're now in this position? What should we be doing differently? What can I, or what can you do differently that we move that further to the right? We move that further to the right. You know, self-evaluation is good any time of the year. And this is an opportunity that we can explore these things today. We are being warned here. It's not like it might not happen. No, God cannot lie. He's foretelling the future. This is a prophecy per se, because he's teaching us here. Obviously, there were some that will do this, as God can declare the end from the beginning. There are going to be some that will choose to let down, who will not resume. There'll be those that walk away, and some already have. There'll be some that, as the parable of the virgins tell us, some will be ready, some will still need some work. Even though they all started out and they all slept in slumber, some were not as prepared as others. We have to ask ourselves, are we going to be prepared for the return of Christ? And are we preparing for the return of Jesus Christ? Again, this is a warning, noting that it says we have the opportunity to repent and do the first works. Well, what were those first works when God called us? What was our thoughts and our behavior and our actions and our moods? And if we've degraded and spiritual erosion has taken place, how do we repent? What do we need to repent of to move back to that first works? Do our actions, our thoughts, and our speech reflect Jesus Christ and what we believe? Again, in this book of Acts, we read of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We know that what took place, that they had sold their property, and rather than giving all of the money to the church, they held back some, but even though they told that they'd given it all, it resulted in their death. God punished them for lying to the Holy Spirit. But let's look at that from another standpoint. They were there as the Spirit of God was moving many, and as those brethren were being added to the church, they saw what was going on. And then they saw brethren, or they saw these new converts just like themselves. They saw them giving this money to the church. They saw the enthusiasm. Perhaps, there was some prestige associated with this. You know, people weren't doing this for open acknowledgement. They weren't doing this to be patted on the back. They weren't doing it for recognition, but perhaps they saw it from a different angle and thought, you know, we'll do the same, but we're going to keep part of it back. They were going through the motions. Outwardly, it looked like they were just like everybody else, thinking like everybody else, doing everything like everybody else. But inwardly, they weren't 100% committed. They were only partially committed. Are we all in? Are we fully committed? We have to ask ourselves that question. And if we're struggling, we have to ask God to help us. Help us, and He will. He will answer our prayers. He will aid us. He will aid us if we need that help. Because outwardly, Ananias and Sapphira, their thoughts, or excuse me, their actions, and looked like they were doing the right thing. But they weren't. They weren't. So the lesson we can learn from this first part is that God has a commanded assembly, that we are to be together with one another, to be in the place that He has placed His name, the place where He would have us be in one accord. Yes, I'm not going to deny that there's reasons that we should stay home or we can't, but when we have opportunity, we should not miss that opportunity to assemble together with one another. The second area we're going to look at, we're going to turn over to the book of Haggai. Book of Haggai. You start in Matthew 1 and go back three books, you'll come to Haggai. Haggai 1 and verse 1. Haggai 1 and verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "It is time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. When God is speaking to the prophet Haggai, this is about the 6th century B.C. He's speaking to the people of Judah, the Jews who were returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. This book of Haggai works in parallel, or you'll read part of the whole story when you combine it with Ezra, as they're intertwined. And you can read this in Ezra 3 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. But the people are to rebuild the temple. And they start off great. They have great zeal, and they start into this process. But then opposition comes through the Samaritans. And they allowed themselves to stop. They quit working on the temple. They basically came to the point that they were obeying men rather than obeying God. Not much more than the foundation was laid, and they lost all zeal and urgency, and 15 years it lied idle, approximately. However, they were not idle. As Haggai pointed out, they were busy about their own business. They were busy about their own homes, doing their things. But God was not the priority. God was not the priority. And twice we see the phrase, consider your ways. Evaluate what is this priority in your life. They were in the process of building a physical temple. We are not. But we are in the process of building a temple. We are in the process of building the temple. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building." We know the church is not a physical building. The church is made up of those individuals. It says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed on how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, and he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We are the temple of God, each and every one of us. Our body is a temple that houses the Holy Spirit that God has given us. And if anyone defiles that temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and it should be holy, which temple you are." God makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit resides in us, and that our body is the temple. If we consider when God opened our eyes to the truth until today, what is the condition that the temple we are supposed to build? What does that condition look like? Is it neat? Is it in order? Is it strong? Is it tall? Is it big? What is the condition of the temple? Or do we just have the foundation in place? We were baptized. We received the Holy Spirit. We now become a member of the family of God. We've got that foundation in place, that we believe in Christ, that he died for our sins, he gave his life for us, and through his shed blood we can have forgiveness, and we can now have a relationship with our Father. We have that basic fundamental layer. If we took it to another layer and said, okay, well, what about our prayer life and our relationship with our Father? How high is that? How strong is that wall? And if we built on top of that with the fruits of God's Spirit, each representing a building block or a layer in that temple, how tall and how strong is it? Is our house in order? Again, at one time there was great zeal. Perhaps there were some impressive parts as in progress it was being made and changes that were being made. There's time taking its toll. Is the temple that we're supposed to build kind of got some cracks? Maybe some of the pieces have fallen out. Perhaps we come around from time to time and we have to ask ourselves, did we work on it a little bit here and a little bit there? And, well, I got to go work on those things, other things, and I'll come back to this. You know, again, Haggai was telling the people of the time, you really have the focus on your paneled houses. You really have the focus on those things that are most important to you, those other things in your life, your obligations, your hobbies, your whatever. I mean, we each have to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, what are those things? And do we look back and go, well, I'll get around to this sooner or later, but I've got to get it done. I know that. Again, Haggai gives us a warning, as he did for those during that time. We should consider our ways, our priorities, because they were allowing the temple of God to lie in ruins. They had started it, but they didn't finish it. It was broken. It needed some areas addressed. We need to look at our lives and see if our priorities are out of balance. Do we have that first love? And if we do have that first love, then it should be translating over into how that temple is being built. But if that first love is spiritually eroded, then it's also going to affect the condition of the temple. And we see there is also a price to procrastination. You know, Haggai reprimanded the people for this and told them about, they weren't blessed in their crops and the money was in bags with holes and the wine didn't produce. I mean, there was withholdings. They could have had so much more if they'd have done what God was asking them. God would have blessed them. We want to make sure that we have not forgotten God. Well, God rewards those that put Him first and seek to do His will first. That seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. Make sure that we have our priorities in place. As we wind down, we've all been called. We've received a promise. We've received this promise. An opportunity to be in the very family of God. To put on immortality, to have that opportunity, and to reign with Christ, to teach the world, to teach the nations, to point them to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity that God is putting out there. So there's the promise. But that fulfillment has yet to come. The fulfillment has yet to come. But first we have to wait. We're in the gap between promise and fulfillment. We have to wait. Not waiting as in doing nothing, standing around just looking at our watch or looking at the clock, marking days off of the calendar. We have to be using that time to ensure we have a strong relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and doing our part in building the temple. The temple within us as individuals, the temple as a body, as a whole, the church. Again, we're responsible individually, but we're also responsible collectively. We have a calling that we need to make sure. The world we live in is moving in a direction God has foretold. And it will get difficult. Those things we read about just earlier in Hebrews that happened to the patriarchs long before us, we're going to see things like that occur again in the future. Perhaps even worse things than that. But are we going to be prepared? Are we going to watch not only world events, but watch ourselves and see our spiritual conditions? Because again, the Holy Spirit came to the apostles in the hour and the time when they were not prepared for it. It came on them suddenly. And we know through Scripture that the return of Christ will come as a thief in the night. We can watch the signs, but He does not give us a date and a specific time when that occurs. We have to be prepared. We have to be prepared. Consider the following quote from William H. Williamson. He says, "There are times when we're waiting on God to do something for us, when God seems to take forever." Again, that waiting, we get impatient. We want God to act right now. The quote continues and said, "There's times when God is waiting on us to do something for Him, when, thank God, God seems to give forever." And we can be thankful for that grace and that mercy that we may be able to develop that character, that we have the chance to consider our ways, that we can work on changing who we are. And when we've let down, we've had the opportunity to pick back up. We can be thankful that God gives what seems like forever. We know there is a timeline there, but again, through that grace and that mercy. So let us make sure that we're filling in the gap between the promise and the fulfillment by asking God to restore in us the first love for His truth, that deep desire and love of His Word, and with His help, diligently building the temple each and every one of us is responsible for, as we too want to be partakers when the promise of eternal life is fulfilled. Happy Sabbath, brethren.